study your word, and Lord, I just pray that we would learn from it. You would just teach us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I've already been asked twice this morning if I was able to locate Nehemiah's phone number. And I just, there's going to be so many broken hearts besides yours, Christina, but his number has been disconnected. Okay. We will not be able to. That's right. Yep. He's moved. That's right. He's out of service. Okay. Hey, with qualities like that, what's age? All right. Seriously now. Last week, we finished off with verse 5 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah, and we saw Nehemiah open up his prayer to the Lord with praise to God. And we're wrapping up that third quality of biblical leaders take the need to God first. So we're wrapping that up this morning. We'll definitely get through chapter 1, I hope, and a good way part of through chapter 2 for Dave to take over next week. But we better, or Dave's going to really be upset. All right, so we see him open up his prayer. And then let's read verses 6 and 7 real quick, just to refresh our memory of what Nehemiah is saying in his prayer. This is what Nehemiah, he prays. He says, "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned." So Nehemiah, he opens up his prayer with praise and thanksgiving, and then Nehemiah makes this confession. Why does he make this confession? What do you guys think? It's pretty obvious. The confession is pretty obvious.
No, the sin is pretty obvious.
The sin is pretty obvious, okay. But so if it's obvious, why confess it?
Because you must acknowledge it.
And how do we know that?
The word of God.
The word of God.
Your mouth, your sins.
Absolutely. So
God knows, you know.
Absolutely, yeah. The same God who promised blessing and obedience, and chastening for disobedience, also promised forgiveness of sin if his people would repent of it and turn back to him. When we sin against God, we get this little wedge that starts to drive between us and the Lord. And the longer that we continue on sinning, the bigger that wedge gets. And then eventually our walk with the Lord is just suffering. And as 1 John 1:9 tells us, the word of God, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So part of our confession of sin is to be restored for restoration. When we take that sin before God, and like you said, we claim it, we own it, we repent of it and ask God to renew us and cleanse us, then we can start walking along that path that He has for us. As you read the confession of Nehemiah, just those two verses that we just looked at, what is something that sticks out to you in verses 6 and 7? He says, "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned." Is there anything that sticks out to you as he prays? He's praying for the rest of them. Yeah, he is identifying himself with his people. He was not even in Jerusalem. Hadn't been there for years. How easy could it have been to pray this prayer? "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sons of your sons of Israel, which they have sinned against you. They and their father's house have sinned." How easy would it have been for him to do that? He easily could have just put it all on them. Like I said, he wasn't even there, and instead of blaming them and pointing out their sin, he identified himself with his people. It was his heritage, his ancestry that had sinned against God, and he identified with it. But we've seen this before in Scripture, right? Can anybody think of a time where someone identified with somebody, even though they weren't necessarily part of it?
Moses probably did.
Yeah. When he came down off the mountain, there was everybody rioting and rebelling. Yeah, absolutely. Taking on the sins of the world. One of the ones that that stands out to me was, remember when the children of Israel were going through claiming their promised land. And they're having victory after victory after victory. They get to Jericho. They wallop them. And one guy decides to go in, Mr. Achan, and he keeps some of the spoils that were to be untouched. And what we read from there is that the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. It was one man that had sinned. And as we continue to read, they go off up to Ai, they get defeated. Joshua tears his clothes and he mourns and he prays before the Lord, saying, Lord, why have you left us? And the Lord comes back and says to Joshua, why are you weeping? He says, the Lord, or Israel, has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. The sin of one man was the sin of the whole nation, and once that sin had been dealt with, then the Lord could go back and continue blessing them. But it wasn't any different here. Nehemiah identified with his people. So another question about this prayer. Nehemiah claims a couple of verses, claims a couple of promises in verses 8 through 10. Let's read that together real quick. Nehemiah, starting in verse 8, says, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there. And I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So Nehemiah, he's claiming some promises here. And the promises that he claims alludes to the covenants and the promises that God made, found in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But what does that tell us about Nehemiah? The fact that he's claiming these promises. What does that tell us about him? He's believing in God's promises. Sure.
He's going to follow them.
But he knew them, right? He knew God's promises. Sorry, I lost my place. So he knew what God's word was. He knew what it said. And so he was able to claim those promises. So what does that mean for us? How can we apply that same principle to our lives? Where's Bob? But how can we apply that same principle to our own lives today?
We are to also know Scripture.
Yep. The more that we know God, we know His character, we know His Word, we know what it says, we can claim those promises. Because if we don't know what God's word says, we don't know what it teaches, we don't know the specific instructions that are given for a specific instance, how do we come before Him and pray? We don't know. So it's a good reminder for us to consistently be in God's word, reading it, meditating on it, so that when we come to those circumstances, we know how to pray, we know how to claim God's promises for us as well. And then I had just had a verse that I wanted to share relating to that. Ephesians 3:11-12. Ephesians 3:11-12 says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. The more we know about God's character and his promises, his word, the more confidently and boldly we can come before him. So biblical leaders take the need to God first. Our third point there. Any questions before we move on to the fourth biblical leader characteristic? All right. The last biblical leadership quality that Nehemiah demonstrates for us here is his availability and his willingness to meet the need. Once again, we contrasted all these characteristics to how worldly leaders do things. And so let's do that again. How do worldly leaders address a need? It usually becomes an assignment for somebody else, right? They're too busy to do it, so they're going to have somebody else take on that need. And I don't want to come across as being against worldly leaders. That's not my point. I'm not going to be going out and picketing and rioting, okay? So there are a lot of good leaders out there, and I believe that some of them demonstrate some of these qualities from time to time. But the honest truth is that if they were demonstrating all these qualities, how would our nation be? We'd be in good shape. Yep. If they just demonstrated that third quality, taking the need to the Lord first before trying to deal with it themselves, we'd be 20 steps ahead of where we are. So I'm not hammering world leaders. I just want us to see the difference between how God sees leadership and how we as humans have missed the mark. I'm not hammering on. I'm just wanting to make the contrast. All right. So here we have Nehemiah. He's in a very comfortable position in the palace, recognizing the need of his people. He's being concerned with that need. He's taking that need before God. And then lastly, he makes himself available to fill that need. And as he closes his prayer, he closes it with some incredible confidence in God, specifically in three different areas, and I want to point those out to you real quick. In verse 10, well, let me ask you, as you read verse 10, what would you say Nehemiah is confident in?
God's love.
God's love? Okay.
And if we obey, he knows that God will honor
him. How about specifically from verse 10, though?
Oh, sorry.
No, that's okay.
Confident
in his promises. That's actually in verse 11. How about from 10? His strength. There we go. His power. Yep. Nehemiah was confident in God's power. He knew that he alone was too weak to go do anything. He could have taken all of the palace's men and the kings and the guards that came with it, but he still would have been too weak. I was hoping to pick on Landon today. I was going to say he could have even taken Landon. And he still would have been too weak to accomplish what he needed to accomplish. So he had confidence in God's power. And then from verse 11, Bob, you already said it. What was Nehemiah confident in? He says, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your name successful. Or I skipped a line, but what is he confident in? You said it already.
That God will keep his promise.
Okay, his faithfulness. He calls out to God and he says, listen to the prayer of your servant and your servants. Had God forsaken his people?
No.
They had forsaken him, but he had not left them. They were still his people. He still had great promises that he wanted to fulfill in them. It wouldn't have made any sense for God to bring them out of Egypt the way he did. It wouldn't have made sense to guide them through conquering the promised land like he did, to bring them out of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity like he did, just to abandon them and leave them without help to build a city. It just didn't make any sense. So he confidently prayed of God's faithfulness. And then lastly, Nehemiah demonstrated his confidence in what the Lord was calling him to do by praying that God would work in the heart and mind of his employer, King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah made himself available to meet the need, but he still had a hurdle that he had to overcome, and that was King Artaxerxes. He needed the king to grant him permission to abandon his very important role as cupbearer. But look at how he prayed for that. He says, make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. I was convicted as I read this and I studied it out more. I've often prayed that God would help me to get the things done that I needed to do, and I thanked God at the end of the day for helping me get those things done. But to use the word success, for me, it brought a whole nother light into the picture. To me, using that word success brought more confidence. It all of a sudden makes the accomplishment more intense, more real somehow. And that's how Nehemiah prayed. He prayed for it confidently. And when that success comes, then what do we say? We say, "Thank you, Lord," and the glory for Him. And I tell you what, I've started praying a little bit more specifically like that since I've been going through this study. I've started praying for success throughout my day, not success in my business, not success in my stature or popularity, but just success that I would do what God wanted me to do through that day. And seriously, it has been life-changing. I suffer from anxiety and I worry about things, and just to start off the day with a prayer of, "Lord, just make me successful for you, that you'll be glorified, that you'll be honored, I'll get what I need to get done if I am successful for you," it is like a burden has been lifted almost. It's been really neat. So hopefully that might make a difference for you as well.
That's also based on the concept that you are confident that you know what God's will is.
Absolutely. Confidence is huge, and that's this these last three areas that we've just talked about. Nehemiah was confident in God's power, he was confident in his faithfulness, and his will. So very good point. Any other comments or thoughts there?
Looking at verse 11 there, I think Nehemiah, the godly leader, gives us a great example of what we should be doing for ungodly or worldly leaders, and that is praying for them, mm-hmm. and wisdom in their decision making.
Absolutely.
Because that's really what he's praying. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's talking about requesting from God that the king would see the wisdom in the mm-hmm. request he was about to make.
Yeah, absolutely. And we're going to see that a lot more in chapter 2 as well, but it's 100%. We've talked about praying for our leaders, whether they're believers or not, that they would just, that the Lord would direct in that. Yeah, very good observation. It's hard to picture that there would be revival in our nation, in our world, but it's not impossible. Our God is great and huge, and whatever His will is, it will be. But, yeah, thank you. Any other? I thought I saw maybe another hand, but maybe not. All right, let's keep going then. All right, so as I said earlier, last week, Nehemiah modeled the true cornerstone of biblical leadership, and that was prayer. So do you think prayer is vital? It's kind of a no-brainer question. It is 100%. And it's definitely something that needs to happen even in our as we pursue our own building project. If you're not already praying for the decisions that need to be made on behalf of the building, for the people that the elders, the leadership has to meet with, the decisions, all those decisions, I want to challenge you to start doing it. We've already started the building project, but we're not very far along. I guess we are far along. But it's not too late to start praying for that, because it is something that the church as a body needs. All right. Okay. We're going to close up chapter 1, but as we do that, let me give you four reasons prayer is vital, and write these down. They're real quick little reasons why prayer is vital. Number one, prayer makes us wait. Who likes waiting?
No.
Is it possible for us to go before the Lord 100% earnestly, praying for His will, His timing, His direction, and then as soon as we go out, get done praying, we rush out and we just start making things happen. Is it possible to do both effectively? No, it's not. You can't do both. You can't have both. So prayer makes us wait. It forces us to take a breath, collect our thoughts, and make sure that our attitude is in line with God's word. So it makes us wait. And if you don't like waiting, pray for patience. I just dare you. Yep. Secondly, prayer clears our vision. When we come before the Lord and we pray for His will and not ours, the way we see things starts to change. We stop focusing on us and what we want out of the situation, and we start focusing on what God wants. Robert C. Trench, he was quoted as saying this. He said, "Prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven. It's not getting man's will done in heaven, but it's getting God's will done on earth. It is not overcoming God's reluctancy, but laying hold of God's willingness." I can't tell you any more about Robert C. Trench, but I love that quote. It's not about getting our will done in heaven. It's about God's here on earth. So prayer clears our vision. Thirdly, prayer quiets our hearts. Who here has been so angry you can't even see straight, and you start talking with somebody or you hear that small voice saying, "Pray"? Who's been there before? Yep. And did you want to go pray?
No.
You wanted to hold on to that anger. I see it with my son, my 9-year-old son, Parker. He'll be having a bad attitude, and we'll say, "Parker, you just need to take some time, and you need to go pray." And you can just see the struggle. "I don't want to go pray. I know if I pray, I'm going to let this go." But it's that's why we need it. He's a good kid, really, but he's a sinner still. So prayer quiets our hearts. We can't earnestly come before God and in prayer and stay angry. But there's several things that we can't do and come to God in prayer. What are some other things besides being angry? What are some other things that prayer will help relieve that feeling? Or how about worry? Worry? Anything else? Fear? Yeah, there's lots of those little emotions that we, if we just would go to prayer and we'd spend that time, it would quiet our hearts and we could get rid of that. And then lastly, so prayer makes us wait, clears our vision, quiets our hearts, and it activates our faith. And through faith, we've already seen with Nehemiah here that the confidence in the Lord comes, the hope in His promises, that peace that surpasses understanding. So those four things: biblical leadership recognizes the need, personally concerns with the need, takes the need before God, and then is willing to meet the need. But where does great leadership begin? What's that? Submissiveness to our great leader. Submissiveness and humility to the leadership of our great God. And then, like Dave said, I've got a quote here. I don't know who this was from. But one of my commentaries, he said this. He said, "We express our submission by offering all of our concerns to Him through prayer and then trusting Him to care for them according to His perfect will." And then he ended it with a question and a challenge. Do you want to be a great leader? Become a person of prayer. All right. So a little bit of a challenge as we close Nehemiah chapter 1. And let's get in Nehemiah chapter 2. Any questions before we do that, though? Any thoughts or comments you can add to that? Jim?
I always give a prayer of thanks if something good happens.
Absolutely. Yeah, I don't think that's different at all. Nehemiah started off his prayer with just a thanks to God. Thank you for being our great and awesome God. You're faithful. All those things. Yeah, so no, I don't think that's... Did I understand your comment right? Okay. Yeah, no, it's good to offer up a quick thanks when something good happens. Pat?
This morning we watched Pastor Jeremiah, and he was talking about people not being able to sleep.
Okay.
He gave some verses. I wrote them down, but I didn't bring them along with me. You just put things in God's hands and let Him take care of all the troubles.
Yep. And it's much easier said than done. Definitely. But yeah, there we Parker is having a hard time sleeping, to use Parker again. And we've got a few verses that we just keep by his bed, and we say, let's read through these verses a couple times before we go to bed. We'll pray. And it doesn't help every night because he's still 9 and trying to figure things out. But there have been nights where he just, if we do that consistently, he sleeps through the night. So it's great. Yeah, God's word is powerful, and God is even more powerful. All right. So Nehemiah finishes his prayer with the request of the Lord to make his servant successful and grant him compassion before the king. And then chapter 1 ends with a single line. It says, now I was cupbearer to the king. And that's how we know Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, is right here. And I found it interesting that we go through all of chapter 1 and everything that Nehemiah is dealing with. And then at the end, he says, now I was cupbearer to the king. And if we hadn't done such a huge, extensive study about Nehemiah, who he was, what he was doing, where he came from, you might read chapter 1 and be like, what's this guy worrying about? He's just going to go talk to the king. That's not a big deal. And then it's like, it's put in there like, oh, by the way, if you're wondering why I'm a little concerned and praying about this, it's because I'm the king's cupbearer. So I thought it was a little interesting, but maybe not. So we close chapter 1 with Nehemiah on his knees before the great God, and asking for compassion and understanding on behalf of the king. And now in chapters 2, we'll see God's provision to Nehemiah's prayer.
John,
yes?
What's neat about that, too, I just thought of this, is that us as men, we usually start our conversation off with what do we do, who we are. A lot of our worth is our profession. You know, what do you do for a living? It's the first question we often ask another
sure.
guy.
Sure.
And
that's true. Yeah, I'm the cupbearer. Yeah.
Back then, that was a huge role. That's probably right. Where I would have started. Hey, look at me, I'm the cupbearer.
Right. Yeah. No, it's a good point. And last week, I mentioned that as he starts it, he didn't ask for any attention as to who he was and what he was doing. He just started in, like you said, about the need. So, yeah, way to tie that all back in.
Well, and then he doesn't say, I am the cupbearer. He says, I was.
True. True.
Like
yep.
The prayer's already been answered.
Hey, it's a good thought. Interesting thought. Because like we said last week, he's got 3 different capacities that we're going to see him in. Yeah, I didn't even pick up on that. That's interesting. All right. So last week, we talked about how leadership is a huge theme of the book of Nehemiah. And as we look at this theme of leadership, and we are all leaders in some way, it's also true that we're all under the leadership of someone, right? Whether it be a boss in the workplace, a board of directors, or under the authority of God, we are all under some sort of leadership. And for those of us who have had bosses or board of directors, we know how hard it is to be a good follower, right? Sometimes the bosses make it really, really hard. Quickly think of some of the bosses that you might have had throughout time that have made it hard for you to follow under them. Don't name any names. Just think about the boss. Maybe what are some words that you might use to describe that kind of person?
Arrogant.
Okay. Yep. See that a ton. What else? Nobody's had bad bosses? Headstrong?
Unresponsive.
So, okay.
Selfish.
Yep. Indifferent.
Insecure.
Okay. Okay. So control freaks. Okay. Yep. Sounds like we all know what kind of person we don't want to submit ourselves under. That's why I work for myself, so I don't have to worry about that. But a couple of questions to ask yourself as we ponder this. Ask yourself this question. Am I being a good follower? Am I being a good follower? Do I have a good attitude when things go south in the workplace? Do I show a good attitude or do I show a negative attitude? Do I represent the Lord well when I'm asked to do a job that I feel is beneath me and somebody else should be doing it? Am I a good follower? The second question I want you to ask yourself is, am I being a good leader? If you're in a place of leadership and you have somebody underneath you, are you being a good leader? Do you give them reasons to want to stay underneath your leadership, or are you giving them reasons to complain about you and to say all those words that you had already mentioned? Are you modeling the qualities of a great biblical leader? Okay, so just a couple questions to think about as we go through this. Okay, so in chapter 1, Nehemiah modeled for us prayer. And here in chapter 2, we're going to see him model faith, another foundational principle of biblical leadership, prayer and faith. Hudson Taylor was quoted as saying this: "It is possible to move man through God by prayer alone." It is possible to move man through God by prayer alone. As we've already talked about, Nehemiah's next hurdle was King Artaxerxes, his employer. Fortunately, Nehemiah had learned the power of prayer and how to persuade others. And just like some of the bosses that we've just described, that arrogant, the selfish, the stubborn, all those words, Nehemiah found himself under an employer that was very, very similar. Nehemiah came to the point that he had to face a boss who seemed unapproachable to the subject of going back and rebuilding Jerusalem. But listen to what Proverbs 21 says, and Nehemiah put this faith into action. Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like channels of water. He turns it wherever he wants." Now, whether or not Nehemiah had this proverb to read or he just knew exactly how God works, he put this proverb into action. And the one thing that we know about God that makes God God and so awesome, and like this proverb tells us, is that God is always in control. There's no surprises with him, as we looked at last week. He's always in control. And this proverb here tells us that the king's heart, the center of his will, his emotions, all the decision-making, that spot right there, is in the hands of God. And God is directing it wherever he wants it to go, like channels do with water. So Nehemiah was cupbearer to a king that was known for his stubbornness, his unmovable will. King Artaxerxes was incredibly stubborn, a tough boss, as you might say. And that is why Nehemiah prayed for success and compassion before that king. Not only was he a tough boss, but this is the same guy that originally decreed, as we looked at all those kings and decrees last week in the introduction, this is the same guy that wanted the temple work to stop. And he issued a decree, and he forced it by arms for the work to stop when Ezra was there. He did not want the walls of Jerusalem or the temple of Jerusalem to rebuild. His thought process was, well, if I don't let them rebuild their wall, then perhaps they're going to lose faith in their God. And when they lose faith in their God, they're going to lose morale, and they're going to be basically pushovers. And that's the kind of people that I want to have control over, or just easily pushed over people. That was his thought process. And so do you think Nehemiah was a little concerned about where this conversation was going to go? Do you think it weighed heavily on him? Yeah, I think it does. I bet it weighed very heavily on Nehemiah's mind. The guy that shut down by temple work of arm, or the temple work by force of arms, is now the employer of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is kind of in a very important role for him, and not only does he want to leave that role, but he wants to go do the work that this man had decreed to stop. So it may not make any sense, that, but we got to remember that our thoughts are not the Lord's thoughts, and our ways are not his ways. You couple that verse with Proverbs 21 that tells us the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and add a little faith, and what you've got is faith that can move mountains. So I'm sure this weighed heavily on Nehemiah, and he probably figured that King Artaxerxes was unlikely to give him leave. And so he did the thing that he knew how to do. He prayed. Nehemiah prayed. And as we begin chapter 2, he details once again the time frame that we're in. And this time he says we're in the month of Nisan, or April. Do you guys remember what month we started in last week? December. Okay, so good. How many months have transpired? 4 months. And what do you think Nehemiah was doing in those 4 months?
Praying.
Absolutely. Praying for God's answer and his direction with what was going on. So let's read verses 1 through 3 real quick. It says, and it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my father's tombs lies desolate and its gates have been consumed with fire? Excuse me. So from what we're told, from the point Nehemiah received the report of Jerusalem to right now, he had not mentioned anything to anyone, especially to the king. Now, when you're praying specifically for an answer to something, is faith involved as you wait for that answer? Yes. Absolutely. The faith just to wait. It takes patience as well, but that patience comes from the fact that you have faith that God is going to answer that prayer in his time. It takes a lot of faith. Nehemiah continued to serve as the king's cupbearer, praying and waiting for that answer, and it finally comes 4 months later as he's with the king, and we have this neat back and forth dialogue between him and the king. Was it obvious that the king recognized that something was wrong with Nehemiah? Yeah, it was. Nehemiah's distress was obvious, and the king noticed that his cupbearer was carrying a burden, and so the king asked him directly, Why are you burdened? And how did Nehemiah react? What did he say?
Exactly what he was worried about.
But what kind of emotion did he display? What's that?
I was thinking it sounds like he's going, of course I am. Like,
yeah, he answered it with a question. But what kind of emotion did it say he had?
Sadness.
Sadness? There you go. What is it?
Dreadfully afraid.
So he was afraid. The king was only asking Nehemiah what was wrong, so why would Nehemiah be afraid? Absolutely right. Yep. Back then, kings and queens of that day and age were sheltered from anything that could dampen their mood. It was all about keeping them happy and entertained and not upset with you. There's a cross reference there from this verse to Esther, where Mordecai goes about wailing through the city, and he comes to the king's gate, but he can't go any further because they don't want the king hearing his mourning, and they don't want that in the presence. So had the king been in a bad mood already and then noticed Nehemiah's demeanor, that could have been bad news for Nehemiah. Gene Getz explained it this way. He said, a servant was never to let his negative emotions show before the king, for it might suggest dissatisfaction to the king, and to do so might jeopardize his position or even his life. Now, if this was still in play today, how many of us could honestly say we'd still be in our position of work? I think that I would have lost a few jobs along the way, probably, if I had just showed any negative emotions, but little convicting there. But Nehemiah was afraid. But remember who is in control. God is. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And Nehemiah had prayed for this day to come. He probably prayed every day, Lord, if this is the day that I get to talk to the king about this, make me successful and grant him compassion. It was probably his daily prayer. And because God was at work in the king's life, he didn't get upset with Nehemiah. He wasn't worried about sending them away from his presence, but instead asked Nehemiah why he was so sad, and Nehemiah now had his opportunity. The Lord provided Nehemiah with the answer to his prayer of when to address the subject with the king, and Nehemiah boldly accepted it. And then we come to verse 4, and we read the king's response. Then the king said to me, what would you request? Now, I went back and forth with this for a little bit, and I want to think, or I want to know what you guys think. When the king responded to Nehemiah and he said, what would you request? Do you think this was a shock to Nehemiah? Or do you think Nehemiah probably expected that? You think it was a shock? Everything we know about King Artaxerxes, the fact that he's stubborn, he's unmovable, he's a king, probably would have thought like, whoa, okay, backtrack. I didn't expect that from you, king.
But he also knows God's in control.
But we also know Nehemiah. That's right. So this is why I went back and forth. Is Nehemiah had been praying for this. So maybe he was. Did anybody want to take a hard stance on whether or not?
And he also said, I was.
Yeah.
So I think he was pretty confident.
You think he, okay. Cher's taking a hard stance on he expected this reply. Anybody else? Yep, he did.
Well, the way this Artaxerxes responded shows that he was already receptive to the granting Nehemiah what his request was.
Yeah, it's obvious that the king is working. Craig, did you want to add to that?
No, I was just gonna. Yeah.
I think he was blown away.
I don't have a hard stance, but just in playing this out in my own mind, it seems to me that maybe he was a bit surprised because he shot up a quick prayer to the Lord saying, all right, here it is. Now
yeah.
Say
yep.
You know,
for sure. No, it's kind of a, it was just a fun question just to get some ideas. It could have gone either way, and it doesn't matter, really. But the one thing that we know for absolute certain was that Nehemiah had prayed for this opportunity, and when the Lord provided the opportunity, Nehemiah stepped out in faith, and great things happened because of it. We are out of time. Dave! I apparently can't make it through 10 verses. What's that? Oh, sorry. Sorry, I was just listening in there.
We're talking about you.
Okay. We're going to have to end it right there. We can't go any further without really getting into it. Give Dave my notes. I think Dave's just going to make me teach next week. All right, any thoughts or questions, comments? What? No, I don't think I was ever kept after school.
Got another day to go.
Yep. Any thoughts, comments?
I was just thinking, he must have been fearful. I mean, because you go before the king was fearful, thinking it was faster. She had a difficult time, but she did it because she knew God had called her to. And I think same with Jeremiah. We can't let our fears keep us from what God is calling us to do.
Absolutely. No, it I mean, it's obvious. He says he was afraid, and not that he doubted God's providence in the situation, but it was a stressful situation. It's everything that he knew about the king, he was asking for complete opposite behavior from.
But I don't know that I necessarily agree with that, just because he has been the king of cupbearer for a really long time. So mm-hmm. There is some kind. I'm sure he has seen this king in lots of different phases and moods and whatnot, and coming before him with a face that wasn't all woohoo, we're having a good time today. I think that was, he has trained himself over all this time of being the king's cupbearer, how to present himself to the king.
Mm-hmm.
He knows how to have a straight face.
Sure.
The fact that he didn't this day says to me he was ready. Says it's today, it's on, you know, it's
sure.
Going to happen. I don't think that it was necessarily a shock. If he had gone in there and he had read that king's demeanor and thought he's in a bad mood, okay, he would have straightened right up and been, okay,
blank-faced nothing.
Sure.
But I think you probably had some inkling that this is going to be a little bit received. Maybe the king had something positive happen in his life recently, that he was on a roll and he was doing okay. And maybe that was that was there. And I think the shooting of a quick prayer, kind of like, okay, we're in it now, God.
Absolutely.
I don't know that it was necessarily like, oh, now what?
Although it does say he was afraid.
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
He planned that sad day, right?
Yeah. It could have been planned. It definitely, it could have been planned. It could have been just like, hey, I've been at this for 4 months now, and it's just, I can't hold, even though he had trained himself to have an uplifting demeanor before the king after 4 months of praying and just weighing heavily on him. Maybe he didn't even realize that his countenance had fallen a little bit, or maybe a plan. We don't really know.
How long had he been a governor?
I don't know.
A long time.
Did you ever come across anything about how long Nehemiah was cupbearer?
I didn't
come across anything.
At least 4 months.
It's true.
Grown acquainted with him.
Very.
Not only that, but I think he had figured that he was a trusted.
Oh, very. Yeah, just to have that position.
That he wanted to maintain a good relationship with him.
Yes.
Wanted to be a friend. Yep.
We're going to look at that hopefully next week.
Christy just brought up an interesting point here that I don't know that I ever caught, but it said in verse 2 that now I had not been sad in the king's presence.
Right.
So the king had a good enough relationship that even though he wasn't sad in his presence, the king knew stuff was going on.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So that speaks volumes of the relationship he had with the king.
Yep.
And I think he wanted to bring it out.
Yeah. Well, and keep in mind that God was holding the heart of Artaxerxes, and he was directing it wherever he willed. He was in control. So it doesn't matter how good their relationship had been.
He softened his heart.
The Lord softened his heart, absolutely. Okay, all right, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the example that Nehemiah gives us about just being faithful. Father, just months of prayer, just putting it before you, waiting for your perfect time and your perfect direction, Lord. I just pray that We would take that example and we would apply that to our own lives. There's so many situations that we just need to wait. Father, just thank you for the study and what it's brought to light. And Lord, I just ask you for a blessing upon the remainder of our time this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.